Thank you, Cole. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to James chapter 1. We're going to begin our lesson with a text in James chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As we mentioned in our first lesson this morning, we're going to, in this hour and in our bulletin today, look at the subject of doubt. All of us, from time to time, may find ourselves in a position in which we have doubts about things. This text teaches us some things about that, and I think it's important as we look throughout Scripture, we will find that there are some times in which the word that may be translated here and elsewhere, doubt, may be used in a way that is not negative. There are ways in which there are doubts that we may have that we need to try to resolve, and it's not sinful simply to struggle with those kinds of things. But I'd like for us this morning to look a little bit at this idea of how to deal with doubts. And I want to start by looking at the word that is translated doubt in this text. And I think as we try to conceptualize that in our minds, it is good for us to kind of think of the idea of being caught between two things. I'm reminded of an incident in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, when the prophet Elijah confronts the children of Israel. And as they had given themselves to the worship of Baal, he says this: "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." They were kind of wanting to have it both ways. They didn't commit themselves one direction or another. They were caught between two things. And that often, I think, is the idea. The word itself that is translated doubt in James chapter 1 is the word diakrino, which Thayer tells us means to separate or to make a distinction or to discriminate. And it is interesting because this word itself is used in both a positive and a negative sense in its very literal meaning here of making a distinction or making a separation. For example, in Jude verse 22 and 23, it is there evident that there are times in which we should make a distinction in how we deal with others. Jude will tell us there that there are some that as we try to confront them, we save them with fear, snatching them from the fire. Others we have with compassion. The idea being there's a different approach that may be needed as we make a distinction. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, there we see that as the Lord is, as it is describing what the Lord has done in the gospel, whereas under the Mosaic law, a distinction was made between Jew and Gentile, now under Christ, God has made no distinction. And this is the very same word that will be used in some of our texts that will deal with the idea of doubt. Now, I want us to start by recognizing that I think as Scripture outlines it and describes it, there are at least two different types and causes of doubt. And the first one that I would suggest to you is what we could refer to as skepticism. Skepticism can be a very healthy kind of thing in the fact that skepticism is what leads us to be on guard when there are those things that just don't sound right. You know, if I were to come to you and I were to say to you, I'm going to give you a $40,000 car for $1, you should be skeptical of my offer because there's some catch with that. I don't have a $40,000 car, so don't get your hopes up. But skepticism leads one to, when they look at circumstances in which, first, it may be different than anything you've experienced in the past. Or, secondly, it may be that this is something outside of your regular experience. Or, thirdly, something that just doesn't sound reasonable. Being skeptical and doubting that kind of situation is good. But skepticism is also something that, if it's left unresolved in spiritual matters, can be devastating. Because if the one who is either looking to matters of faith, or the one who, having become a Christian, comes to the point that they begin to be skeptical about things and never resolve those questions, it can be devastating, because it really can simply become a way in which it cloaks unbelief. You don't really believe. On the other hand, I think Scripture will address what we could refer to as honest questioning. This is the idea that you want to believe the things that you read about in the Word of God, but you struggle with understanding, how can that be? How can there be a God? How can it be that there would be a virgin conception of Jesus? How can it be that there was a worldwide flood? How could it be that those things that are promised in Scripture could ever really come about? Is it wrong to ask such questions? I don't believe that it is. And I hope that it's never the case that those who have lost faith and have abandoned faith allowed themselves to get to the point where maybe they had some questions that they never allowed themselves to resolve, and as a result just gave up. Honest questioning is good because it leads us to resolve those things that we might have some doubts about. It leads us to dig deeper so that we can be prepared when we face various challenges in life. And I think we can see this from at least two examples that I want us to look at. First of all, the example of Abraham, I think, shows us some things about the issue of doubt. Go to Genesis chapter 15 with me for a moment. In Genesis chapter 15, and let's read to begin with verses 1 through 5, where we see some promises that God gives to Abraham that set the stage for this example of doubt and some questioning that I think can be instructive to us. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, I want you to think about this, because this is a pretty significant promise, especially here to a man that is older in age, a man that, as we notice in this text, is childless. Now, as we set the stage for this, let's read one verse further, because we need to understand that what we're going to find is not something that stems from unbelief. Notice verse 6. Will indicate that Abraham believed. Then he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So we're talking about an act of faith, not an act of unbelief here. But I want you to notice that Abraham is wrestling with this. He's an old man. How is this going to even be possible, that he could have descendants of this measure as the Lord has promised? Well, I want you to look down in verse 8, where he asks a question. And he said, "Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Now, we might look at that and we might ask the question, well, was this wrong? We read in James chapter 1 that the man who doubts is double-minded. He's unstable in all his ways. Is that what we're talking about here with Abraham? I don't believe so. I think instead what we are seeing is, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the idea of honest questioning. And I say that because in the text we will not see the Lord offering a rebuke to Abraham, saying, "How could you doubt me?" Instead, let's read and we will see that God confirmed his word with a sign. Begin with me in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 17. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge after they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And we'll stop there. Now, I want you to notice here, as we see many things here that foreshadow what will happen to Israel, even in the time in Egypt and when they would come out of Egypt, Abraham here, rather than being rebuked by the Lord, is given this demonstration that what he had already put his faith in was not groundless. Instead, he could know, even though it's hard to understand. You know, this kind of questioning, I think, is the sort of thing, maybe here's a good way to think of it. You know, we have so much technology today. I have in my pocket more information in a cell phone than used to be able to fit in an entire library. And yet at the touch of our fingers, we can just search things and we can be able to do so many kinds of things. How in the world does that little gadget work? I couldn't tell you. I don't know. Now, there are probably some here that could tell us some things about that, and I could probably go and research all that's involved in that. I know that it works, but I don't understand all the ins and outs of it. And I think sometimes when we were talking about some of these kinds of things, Abraham is in that position. "I don't know how you're going to do this, Lord, but I believe you." And here we see this not being the kind of doubt that James chapter 1, I think, addresses. But let's look at another example. And you probably would guess that we might look to this one, because even in our own language, the expression "someone who's a doubting Thomas" has been drawn from this example of Thomas, and perhaps a little bit unfairly, because there are some things about what Thomas does that are similar to what we see with Abraham. But I want us to notice just a little something different that I think we need to focus on. We'll see that Thomas was not with the other ten when the Lord had risen and first appeared to them. But if you'll go with me to John chapter 20, I want us to notice that Thomas, when he does see the Lord after his resurrection, I want us to notice this encounter in John chapter 20, and let's read beginning in verse 26, and we'll go down to verse 29. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.'" Now, if I understand it right, we're not talking about something in which he knocked on the door, came inside. He came through with shut doors. He came through in a miraculous way and then appeared to them saying, "Peace to you." Notice verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side.'" Now, think about that for a moment. If we had looked back at the text there in verses 19 through 25, it's when Thomas is not there, what is it he says? "Unless I can see these things, unless I can touch the wound in his hand, I'm not going to believe." Think about what a humbling thing that would have been for Thomas, that here not only is the risen Lord in your presence, but he knew what you said. He knew what you had struggled with. He knew why you had questioned what he had promised would happen. But notice the last part of this. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Jesus said to him, "Thomas,
Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, let's think about this. Is this doubt or is this honest questioning? We often wrestle with that. And I think the reason that this expression has come into our language, don't be a doubting Thomas, is because there's things about this that aren't what they ought to be. Is this doubt or is it honest questioning? I think I'd have to say that to some extent it's a little bit of both. Because he wants to confirm certain things. But I want you to notice, and this hadn't really hit me until some years ago, someone had pointed this out to me, that in the statement there in verse 27, it is not simply that he wants some answers or some confirmation. He had allowed his skepticism, if you will, to lead him to the point that he wasn't willing to believe what Jesus had said. Jesus had said back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 that he would die and be resurrected. And apparently at some point, Thomas may have believed that or wanted to believe that. But now, even though he hears the others say it happened, he is unbelieving. Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas allowed uncertainty to move him to unbelief. It is good to try to seek confirmation. It is good to try to get answers to questions that we have. But we must never let that desire for confirmation or that desire for answers to ever blossom into unbelief. And it is here that we must recognize the danger that can come when we wrestle with doubts, particularly if we allow them to never become resolved, or we allow them to continue to just fester within our heart, or we're afraid, you know, if I ask somebody about that, they're going to look down on me. Don't do that. You need to resolve those things in your heart, lest it lead you to unbelief. First of all, we need to recognize that doubt is dangerous because it can lead us to the point in which we just reject everything that comes along as if it is false. We mentioned that skepticism is a healthy thing. And we mentioned that when there are those things that are outside of our ordinary experience, it's good for us to be skeptical. But we must recognize that when it comes to matters of faith, we are talking about some things that are outside of our experience. Have any of us ever seen someone resurrected from the dead? Have any of us ever seen someone that was conceived of a virgin conception, or seen someone that could walk on water, or seen someone that could raise the dead? No. Now, is that to say that faith in Christ is groundless and without any type of evidence? No. There is evidence. There's prophecy fulfilled. There is confirmation by numerous witnesses. There are all of those things. But you see, if we have doubt that just continues to fester in our mind, it's going to lead us to have that sort of disposition that anything that comes along, we're just going to reject it without even asking any questions. You know, I think the world in which we live, there are a lot of people that are that way. And they sometimes think that that's intellectual, or they think that's reasonable. You know, they'll say, well, I've never seen it, so I'm not going to believe it. That type of doubt can lead us to reject that which is beneficial, reject that which our soul depends upon. But secondly, it's dangerous because it can lead us to have a disposition in which we're always questioning but never able to take a stand. You know, have you ever met anybody like that? That they're not going to really set their feet to the ground on any particular belief or any particular issue, but they've got lots of questions. You know, they want to know, well, what about this? What about that? And they're not asking from a standpoint of trying to resolve and figure out and decide, all right, well, you know, I know this is hard to accept, like Abraham, but I'm going to make a choice. No, they're just always questioning. And sometimes I think people imagine that that's virtuous. You know, I'm just going to be a questioning soul. Well, questioning's good, but eventually you have to look at the preponderance of evidence that's set before you and make a decision. Either this is right and I'm going to follow it and pursue it, or it's wrong and I'm going to reject it and go a different direction. You know, some of the reasons that perhaps we wrestle with this, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 points out that we've got to recognize that there are some things God has not revealed. The secret things belong to God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us. Now, I appreciated a point that was made at the preacher study that Tony and I have gone to, Tony Malk and I have gone to, that he mentioned when he was here, a point that was made by Brother John Kilgore some years back, that he, as a young man, was studying with Brother Melvin Curry, and he asked a question, and Brother Curry said, "Well, I'm not sure that Scripture has revealed the answer to that." And Brother Kilgore said that that was a profound moment for him, because he came to realize that he's got to decide whether or not he's going to believe in a God that has not answered every single question he might be able to imagine. And I thought that was profound. If we just are always questioning, but we never come to a decision, we never take a stand, that can be a danger of doubt. But also, it can lead us to have an overconfidence in our own views. You know, we should never imagine that, well, once I make a decision, or if I look at things enough and I've questioned it enough, then what I decide is absolutely certain. In Romans chapter 14, we mentioned this in our Bible class this morning. The Apostle Paul is talking about the struggle that many Christians from a Jewish background had, in which, having come out of Judaism, they'd learned all their life, here's the foods you eat, here's the foods you don't eat. Now in Christ, all things are clean. And yet, I want you to notice with me, go to Romans chapter 14, and in the context of talking about this, I want you to look with me at a statement that is made, because even though the truth of the matter is that now in Christ, foods are accessible, you can eat those things, listen to what is said in verse 23 of Romans chapter 14, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Now think with me about that, because you may say, okay, well, I can never accept the gospel because I have some kind of questioning, and I can't do that because it is sin. You can't allow yourself to imagine that just because you have every question resolved or no kind of lingering wish to know something else, that that means that it's absolutely certain. Instead, we must recognize that we can know certain things. There are certain things we cannot know. But if we have the attitude that says, if I believe it, it's definitely true, that's not the proper way to deal with doubt. Here, I think we recognize very clearly, in the context of this discussion about meats, if someone acts on doubt, then it can be sinful. But let's resolve those doubts. Let's move beyond it. And those are just a few dangers. We could probably look at others, and others I think would be instructive. But I want us to, in the last part of our lesson, think about this idea. We noticed at the beginning that statement in Elijah's words to the Israelites, don't falter between two opinions. If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him. We need to recognize that as we struggle with doubts or we struggle with questions, resolve those that we can, decide whether or not we're going to stake a claim to faith in Christ or reject it. We need to recognize that that brings us down to a time to choose and to make a decision. We started looking at the word diakrino earlier, and that's a word that often is translated doubt throughout Scripture. But there's another word as well that I want to look at two examples in Jesus' interactions with His disciples, where we'll see a little different word. It is the word diatadzo, and Vine tells us that it means to stand in two ways or wavering as to which path to take. You know, have you ever encountered somebody like that? That, you know, politicians are often mocked if they ever even have kind of a hint of that, that they're on the fence, or they kind of move whichever way the wind blows. You know, it's evident that they're not really telling you either what they believe, or maybe they don't even have a conviction about what they believe. They're trying to stand in two ways, or trying to waver as to which have to take. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. And I want us to notice what is a little bit of a puzzling kind of text in some ways. Because Matthew chapter 28 talks to us about the time and the circumstance after Jesus' resurrection. And I want you to notice what is said in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Then they worshipped him." When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now here's what's puzzling about that. We mentioned a few moments ago this circumstance in John chapter 20, in which Jesus had appeared to the 10 without Thomas, and then ultimately to Thomas. And you would think that that circumstance would be such that it would convince them beyond any question, beyond any doubt. Now, what about Matthew chapter 28? Well, we know the 11 are mentioned there. And I think it may be that you are looking at a circumstance in which there's more than just the 11. You know, Paul will talk about a time in which the Lord appeared to over 500 or more than 500. And maybe that's this occasion. But I think we may also be looking at something perhaps a little bit different here, because, you know, it may be that some wrestled with, all right, is this really him? Was he really raised from the dead? But others, it might not be an issue of doubting whether it's him, as much as doubting, all right, if we really do put our faith in this risen Messiah, what's it going to mean for the rest of our lives? And if that's the case, that may be the reason we see this particular term here. They're torn between two things. They want to stand in both ways, and they realize you can't do that. And you know, in our faith, we can't do that. We can't live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord's kingdom. We must instead make a choice. But notice another circumstance. Go to Matthew chapter 14, and we're probably very familiar with this occasion. Matthew chapter 14, in which we see the Apostle Peter struggling with a very similar kind of problem that I want us to note some things about. Matthew chapter 14. And let's start in verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 33. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Now, I want you to think about this circumstance, because here I think it's one of those, perhaps a little bit like we notice with Abraham. He believes, and here he has enough faith that he steps out of the boat and he is walking. But all of a sudden, what is it that changes the situation? It's not that the power of God stopped. It is not that anything about what had led him to be able to walk on the water stopped. Instead, notice the text tells us he saw what was going on around him. And I think in this sense, we see why this word is used, because he is putting his faith in God. He's putting his faith in Jesus, and yet he then sees the world. And that's a great lesson to us, because when we have our eyes on the Lord, when we are obedient to him, we are focusing on his word, we are focusing on what he has promised, we will not doubt, we will not struggle, we will not fall. But if we begin to look at the world, and we allow it to distract us. We'll be trying to stand in two ways. We'll be wavering as to which path to take, and we will doubt. Well, I want to end our lesson with some practical thoughts as we think about, well, all right, so we've considered these ideas of doubt, and we've considered some things about it, but what do we do when we find ourselves in those circumstances where I'm wrestling with doubt? Well, I just want to offer quickly four things. Number one, constantly plant the Word of God in your heart. And there may be different ways to do that. Maybe it's a matter of setting aside some private time to study God's Word. Maybe it's a matter of, you know, putting scriptures on your desk or on your mirror, things like that, that can constantly remind you of those reasons that you don't have to doubt. And secondly, take time out of your busy day to count the blessings that God has given you and to see the good things that God has done for us. I think spending time in nature is a great way to do this. James chapter 1 and verse 17 teaches that God is the author of every good and perfect gift. You know, see that little child and the innocence of a child. Look at the beauty of nature. Think about all the ways that God has blessed you through difficult circumstances. And that can help you when you struggle with doubt. Thirdly, keep lists. Now, whether we're talking about something that is literal, on paper, or on your computer, or on your phone, or just mentally, those things of promises that are especially meaningful to you that you can set before your mind's eye to keep you going when you struggle with those doubts. But finally, don't give up. You know, when we're talking about the difference between skepticism and honest questioning, I warn that if we allow skepticism to just fester and we don't ever resolve those questions that we have, it can lead to unbelief. If you've got those kinds of things you wrestle with, you do whatever is necessary to resolve your doubts. Go to a brother or sister in Christ. Go to resources that can address those kinds of questions. Don't just sit back and be afraid, thinking, well, you know, people will look down on me if I ask those questions. That's not the case. You resolve those kinds of questions so your doubt never leads to unbelief. Well, you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that it's not because you've had doubts about whether or not that is the truth, whether or not that is the way. If you do, we'd love to talk with you about those things. There are good reasons to put faith in Christ, and it's not just fairy tale. There are good things that lead us to that rational conviction. But understand, even with those kinds of things, you're going to have to make a choice. Even with those kinds of things, it is something outside of your experience that you're going to have to trust in. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you are a child of God, you know, we sometimes may think, well, doubts don't plague Christians after they've obeyed the gospel. That's not the case. And I pray that it will never be the case in your life, that you are afraid to reach out to someone with those things you're struggling with, because there are those that have asked the same questions. There are those that have wrestled with the same problems. And it may be that, you know, the answers to your question were offered at that very lesson that maybe you missed that day, or that very service that you chose not to come to. But reach out. And this morning, if you're struggling with doubts and there's a way we can be of help to you, we'd be delighted to do so. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.